Jeff and Sin May, this afternoon I have a Bible message for you, a message from the Word of God for you and for all of your family and friends who are joined here for this joyous occasion. I've titled the message simply this, Oneness in Christian Marriage. Oneness in Christian Marriage. And I hope it will help us to reflect on why we are here today. When I say oneness, I suppose I should define what I mean by that. We all share oneness relationships with each other or in other ways. For instance, we are all one as humans. We share a human essence. We are alike in that manner. The Lord Jesus Christ himself can say, in a much higher sense, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one, in a sense that we could never attain to. What he meant when he said that was that he, as the divine Son of God, shares the very essence of the Father's deity. He is one in essence and in nature with the Father. And this, while this might be somewhat mysterious, I guess you'd say, but nonetheless, it is true that we have a divine Savior, as divine as God the Father himself. Now, the idea of oneness, if we go on from there, occurs in several places in the Bible, and I'd like to talk about two of those. Oneness in marriage, first of all, and then secondly, oneness in Christianity. So to begin, married oneness. I want you to think about married oneness in terms of the following term, a compound unity. What we are about to do is join two people into one compound. They will be one in that sense. Now, because marriage was instituted during the creation week, it has existed already for thousands of years before there was government or church or any other societal institution, there was marriage. It was the climax of God's creative activity in the first week of the existence of the heavens and the earth. So by its place in creation, at the pinnacle of creation, we understand its importance, its priority. Marriage, also properly defined, is the bedrock of a stable society. The Bible makes it very clear that when marriage is on a downgrade, the voice of the bride and the voice of the bridegroom are no longer heard. When God's judgment is upon a nation, those things cease. Yet when all is well in society, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah, prophesying about the nation of Israel, but we may understand it by application to us today, that the voice of joy and the voice of mirth, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride are again heard. And so marriage has a priority not only in its place in creation, but also as a bedrock foundation upon which society is built. And let me just make a comment here. Many discover, quote, these ideas today and suggest, wow, new science, new research has shown us that a stable marriage relationship is best for society. It's best for the children. If we had only listened to the Word of God in the first place, we would have no such need for that kind of research. Secondly, besides the priority of married oneness, I'd like to bring to your attention the purpose of it, at least two purposes. As I just mentioned, marriage was instituted when God created the first woman, Eve, and brought her to the first man, Adam. This was God's way of addressing the need of Adam for a suitable helper, which Adam could not find anywhere else in the creation. So first of all, then, with regard to the purpose of marriage, it is that a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh, one flesh. So, satisfying the lack of a suitable helper, the lack of companionship that Adam found in that first day of his existence. This lack can only be met in the marriage bond between one man and one woman. There is no other way that it can be met. And the idea of oneness here, when two become one, is that they become a unity in purpose, in design. They work together. They enjoy life together. They manage through its trials together. And so should be the case for you two as you are joined together. By application for us, I'd like to just mention this. If you are a married couple here today, it would certainly be a shame if two are supposed to be one, and yet the only way they are one, perhaps, is maybe they live under one roof, or maybe they share one tax return. Two should be one in a more integral sense. Two should not be one going in different directions. Marriage needs to be one, oneness. This is the kind of thing that we are trying to see from the Scriptures. A couple should live together as one instead of as two. Now, after the institution of marriage itself, we find a second purpose of married oneness, and that is to have children and to continue the race. God bless them, the Bible says. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In fact, another prophet way at the other end of the Old Testament comments on oneness in this sense. Malachi teaches us, and why one, he says. Why one? Because he seeks a godly offspring. So another purpose of married oneness, the intimate closeness between a man and his wife, is that they would have children. But not just children, godly children. He seeks a godly seed. The application is obvious for us today. God wants godly children. Is it difficult to raise godly children? Yes, today, but it always has been. We must take every pain in order to do so, to take every effort. So just to review briefly, we've seen the priority and the purpose of married oneness. Now, perhaps more important than those two, I'd like to talk about one more point under married oneness, and that's its permanence, the permanence of married oneness. The prophet Malachi, as I just mentioned, continues in the same verse and says, therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. He's talking about divorce here. The Bible makes it very clear that God hates divorce. Let me make it very clear also at this point to all of you that not only is marriage a high priority in God's sight, and it's full of purpose, but it must be permanent. God has said that it should be one man and one woman for life, as it were. They should never be separated except by the return of Christ for his church or by death. Let me make it more clear. It is never God's will for any married couple to be divorced. Why? Well, if I could simplify it for you, sin is the ultimate cause of separation between a man and his wife, and the separation itself is a sin. Could we say then that God supports sin? No, in no wise. God does not support sin at all. Therefore, it is very clear that he does not support, condone, or allow for this in this age. One never needs to even contemplate, to even think about the possibility of separation. To do so is to doubt God's will. It's to doubt God's design for marriage. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, ever. To doubt this is sin itself. And so, another application, if you are here today and you are married, but you have some difficulties in your marriage, then let me tell you what needs to be done. You need to turn away from sin, whatever sin it is that's causing the difficulty in your marriage arrangement. And you need to turn away from that, and you need to make things right with God and with your spouse. And I'm not saying this to you all or to Jeff and Sin May because I doubt their sincerity, but rather just to remind them and to help them to understand the gravity of what they are entering into. When you commit yourselves to each other in just a few moments from now, you will be acknowledging that you are entering into this kind of permanent relationship. But I know that they want to do that. They have told me that. They have committed themselves to this kind of permanent marriage, Christian marriage. And so they are to be commended for that. They do not want to go the way of society, the way that people tell them to go, but just how the Word of God does. And may this desire rule in your hearts from this day forward, in all of your endeavors as you begin your lives together. Now, these concepts of married oneness have continued, as I have described, since the beginning of creation. There's been no alteration to them. We have seen the importance, the priority, the purpose of marriage, and we have seen its permanence. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he sanctified marriage to an even higher place. We've already mentioned about his presence in Cana of Galilee. But marriage is also now one of the highest, if you will, illustrations of the love that Christ has for his church. And so I'd like to turn your attention now for just a few moments, not to the idea of married oneness, but to Christian oneness. And always when I do this, I guess I have to start with a word of bad news before I say the good news. Before you can have one, you have to have two. And that is certainly the case. Every person is born, as it were, at odds with God. They are at difference with Him. They are not one with God. They are, by default, breakers of God's moral code, His moral law, and therefore they are separated from Him. If you don't believe me, believe the Bible, which declares, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden your face from you." Hidden His face from you, so says Isaiah. This distance between God and man is explained in many ways in the Bible. These folks, unbelievers, people who have not come to faith in Christ, are at odds with Him. They are called enemies of God in one passage in the Scripture. They are called lawbreakers. They are called dead in their transgressions and sins. They are called lost. They are called aliens, strangers, foreigners, afar off. They are called condemned by their sin. They are said to have all gone astray like a sheep without a shepherd. And finally, to bring it down to terms that we can understand in light of what is happening before us today, all people, from the very moment they are born, are estranged from God. You know the term estranged in a separated marriage. But this, like that, is estranged from God. And this is how it is for every human being who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tie this into our thought about oneness in just a second. But let me ask you this question. Are you here today and you feel the weight, the grip of that distance of your own soul from God? Perhaps this is all new to you. Maybe what we will say in a few moments will be of help. God has brought us all here today in order to think about these things. If it is the case that that distance that you have as an unbeliever, if you are there in the audience, if that distance grips you, listen carefully to what the Word of God has to say. I want to talk now about oneness with God. Not two-ness, but oneness. The idea of oneness in Christianity is the idea of reconciliation. It is that enemies would no longer be enemies. It is that those who are dead in sin would be made alive in Christ. It is that those who are enemies would be brought at peace. They would be found instead of lost. They would be brought near instead of being far away. They would be justified instead of condemned. They would be brought into the flock of the Good Shepherd, not to wander anymore. In short, they would be reconciled instead of estranged. What I'm really saying here is that Christianity teaches the possibility, the reality of a harmonious relationship between God and man. Now, how is this possible? Well, we're talking about a relationship here. We're not talking about a religion per se. Christianity posits a relationship between God and man. Because it's a relationship, harmony cannot be established by some physical act. It cannot be established by doing some good works, by being baptized, by being confirmed, by any other religious ritual. It can't be attained by being born into a so-called Christian family or a Christian nation. None of these things suffice. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done that we are saved. Rather, harmony is established in this relationship by a direct reconciliation between a person and God. Now, oftentimes, it's the case that in order to bring two parties together, there's a mediator. I'm sure you've experienced this kind of thing in your life. And it's the same in Christianity. There is a mediator. There is only one, it turns out. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. And He did more than just what a normal mediator would do. What would a normal mediator do? Bring two people into a room, sit them down at a table, have them talk out their differences, have them fix the problem. But this mediator took upon himself all of the guilt, all of the punishment, all of the condemnation that was due to the person because of the holiness of God. He took that upon himself. It says in the Bible that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And not only that, but that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the very pith and meaning of the cross of Christ. It's not just the physical suffering. It's why He suffered. And the why is the sin weight of the world, the sin weight of all of us, that bore down upon Him and caused Him to need to die for our sins. Let me remind you also, in light of that, that the Lord Jesus Christ did that. He died and He rose again. He is not on the cross anymore, dear friends. What He did is done. And so to picture Him there on the cross is not quite complete. It would be better to picture Him at the right hand of the throne of God making intercession for people today. He is not on the cross anymore. That work is done. And so facing this truth now, we can go two roads. We can reject what has just been said from the Scriptures. We can reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We can ignore Him. We can go our own way. We can say, hey, I'll go my own way to God. I'm clever, maybe, or I'm a hard worker, and I'm good. After all, I can add up enough merit myself. But this is self-undermining, because God has told us very plainly that, first of all, no one can do that. No one is good enough. No one is perfect. And second of all, even to try is to go against what the Word of God has to say, and is to really chop your legs out from under yourself. It's demonstrating an attitude that says, I don't want God's way, I want my way. That is really the essence of sin, self-autonomy, self-rule, pride, selfishness. And so, don't go down that path. That's something like trying to say to someone, imagine a close friend of yours who you've had an argument with, and you want to make things right with that person. And so maybe you, in a misguided effort, offer them some gift. And you offer them some gift that you know they dislike very much. Maybe it's a dessert or a food or some other material gift, but you know they don't like it. They've told you they don't like it. Why would you offer them that gift in order to try to appease them? You're coming to them on grounds that they've already told you are not good enough. It's not acceptable. And to go this route with God and say that I will come my own way, I will make my own righteousness, is to do just that very thing. It's to try to make a harmonious relationship in a way that's offensive to the party that you're trying to become at one with. The other road is to simply acknowledge our wrong. It's to humbly admit that we are sinners and to accept the mediator's work on our behalf. It is to believe with an act of the mind and the heart and the will that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins and that He rose again. To believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. To believe in the satisfying work that He has done on your behalf. To believe that He has made it possible for you to be brought into a harmonious relationship with God the Father. It's to believe in His deity and all that He has done. It is to abandon your own self-autonomy, your own pride, your own selfishness, your own sinful ways, and to acknowledge that God is right and you are wrong. At this point then, if you were to do that, you would be reconciled with God. You would be brought at one with Him. Now this idea of oneness with God may sound somewhat abstract. It is, I admit, but not so abstract that you can't understand it. In fact, this brings us full circle to where we began the message this afternoon. We started with the notion that people are far away from God. They are at odds with God. We have come now to the point of understanding that people can be made at one with God. And the Bible tells us in the passage that was just read in Ephesians 5 that the oneness that we are talking about here is illustrated in marriage. And so if you can understand your oneness with your spouse, or if you're not married, the oneness of mom and dad or whoever, of a married couple, then you can get a glimpse at what it means to be one with Christ. The Apostle Paul admitted this is somewhat of a mystery. But at least we have the illustration of marriage to help us to understand about Christ and His church, that He has loved so much the church that he can be said to be the bridegroom, the church, his bride. No one doubts the reality of marriage, of married oneness, do they? So why shall we doubt the idea of Christian oneness as well? Because it's illustrated. They're illustrative of each other. Now, in this very wedding illustration for you, we see Jeff and Sin Mei, formerly separated by half of the globe, 12 time zones, and they're now standing here together before us. Common goals and interests have sparked their desire to be with one another. Love has brought them close. Their personal faiths in the Lord Jesus Christ will be the bedrock upon which their marriage is built. And in just a few moments, they will be irrevocably joined by God Himself in marriage. It can't be any other way, because the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so before us we have two people who have professed their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are at one with Him, and thus they may be properly at one with each other. Now, for all of you, Jeff and Sin Mei have asked me to ensure that you understand that something similar to what is happening here in marriage can be effected in your relationship with God Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, if I may speak figuratively, is as Jeff, standing as the bridegroom, waiting for His bride. And that's all of you. And He wants His bride to come. If the bride doesn't come, then she will have no part in the marriage supper of the Lamb in that great and final day. If you do not become one with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father, then you will not be the bridegroom or the bride at that wedding feast. You will not be an usher. You will not be an attendant. You will not be a servant. You will not be there. That is the seriousness of what we are talking about. If you're at one with God, all things are well with your soul. If you are not, they are not well. And so we appeal to you today. Please be reconciled to God. Be at one with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you. He has died for you to make this provision. And He appeals to you now through the Word of God. So let me encourage you, Jeff and Sin Mei, and your families and friends and loved ones who are here today, to remember oneness in Christian marriage. This is the only worthwhile kind of marriage to have, after all. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to look briefly into the Word of God to see what it has to say about married oneness and about oneness with Christ. I pray, dear God, that as we witness the joining of Jeff and Sin Mei this afternoon, that if there are any here who feel the grip of the distance between themselves and God, that they will make that right before Thee, that they will be reconciled, that they will admit that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And Lord, may they do that before the day is out. May they give close and careful attention to the Word of God, not just for my sake, or for Jeff and Sin Mei, who have asked to make sure that each person who is here today hears this message, but for the sake of the Savior who is waiting, watching, as He calls people to Himself. Help us, we pray, O God, in this way. We pray in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen.